Billy Graham tells the story of how he was standing in a lift on the ground floor with a friend. And as they were pressing the button to rise up to some top floor, a rather flustered lady came into the lift, looking here, there, and everywhere. And she went up to Dr. Graham's friend and she said, "Are you Dr. Graham?" So the friend said, "No, I'm very sorry, I'm not. He's just over there, as a matter of fact, the other side of the lift." So this flustered woman went up to Billy Graham, looked up the top and then to the down, and said, "What an anticlimax." And I feel rather like that tonight, because one of my young friends from the congregation has come all the way from Tunbridge Wells today to hear John Chapman. And I'm sorry not to be John, but that just comes from not reading your blue card. So it's not too late in the term to read the blue card or to take it for those who are on holiday this weekend and to remind them of what's happening. And you'll find that Canon John Chapman of Australia is here on June the 26th, which is exactly in a month's time. So don't come on that night expecting to hear me, because I shall be far away. Come expecting to hear him and you won't be disappointed. So do please take these. There are still a few left if you haven't got one. They're quite decorative on one's room wall. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Now, we've had two evenings which have been, in a sense, rather theological. Not, I hope, theoretical, but theological. We've got a night this evening which is very practical. Just to put you in the picture, this term we're looking at three things to which a Christian is committed, absolutely. Committed, first of all, to happy families. We spent the first three Sunday nights of term on that. And committed, secondly, to the missionary cause of the Christian church. And we're just finishing three Sunday nights on that. We have two more Sunday nights left for this series. Well, you'll have to wait to see that if you haven't got a blue card for next Sunday night. Now, the passage that we've been looking at in this matter of commitment to the missionary cause of the gospel is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And we saw right at the beginning of this remarkable piece of argument, this very concentrated argument, we saw that there was a great statement, one of the very greatest statements in the whole of the New Testament. Now, I know that I say that regularly. Whenever you look at one of Paul's passages, you get gripped by it and you feel you've never seen anything as magnificent. But I think any fair-minded person who's come to read the New Testament for some time would regard verse 3 and 4 as one of the great statements. It's in the middle of telling people actually how to pray for those in authority, which we've just done, led by Jess. But here in verse 3 he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We saw that that was a very remarkable definition of what it means to be a Christian. It means to be saved. And should that have rather frightened you at first, that is to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is a knowledge, of course, of God. So this is the very great statement that we have underlying these three things, that God has a desire for all men to be saved. And of course, when God puts his Holy Spirit into our hearts, we shall share that same great desire, obviously. If God puts his nature within us, if God shares with us his very inner thoughts, if God seeks to make us by the Holy Spirit like himself, we shall come to feel, in some measure at any rate, marred, of course, by our sinfulness and our slowness, we shall come to feel in a measure what God feels, and we shall desire people to be saved as well. And you may have noticed that. You probably noticed quite recently, if you become a Christian in the last year or so, that you want your friends and your family to know the truth. You've gone back, perhaps, in the vacation with one desire to share this with those that you love the best. Indeed, within a few weeks of committing your life to Christ, you found this desire welling up within you that those that you worked with and those that you knew well might know the truth. As I think of that, who has come to know the truth and be saved in the last 12 months, since this time last year? Just show a hand if you've come to know the truth or be saved in the last 12 months or so. That's lovely to see these hands going up. Now, of those people, indeed, let's all do this. It comes to me to do this now. We'll all think because we don't want just to leave it to them. Everybody think of one thing that God used to lead you to himself in this personal way. Whenever you became a Christian, whether it was ever a long time or a short time, just think of one thing that God used to lead you to this. It may have been a book, may have been a mission, may have been a friend, may have been a sermon, may have been some experience of suffering or something of that, like which first woke you up. Just think for a moment. Can you think of one thing? Probably many. And then we'll all try to think of one thing that God has done for us since we were saved and came to know the truth. I mean, he might have made you grateful. Possibly. Might have given you a thirst for the scriptures. Might have given you a great delight in the family of God, in new Christian friends. Might have given you what I've just been talking about, a concern for the world. One thing since you came to know Christ. Oh, we haven't got very much time, and I don't want to get away from my talk. Is that on, Stephen, or not? Does that not work while I'm talking? It does work. Yes, well, just five or six of those people, put their hands up. Just come up in a queue very quickly, will you? I'm going to lend you my microphone. Tell us one thing that led you to a knowledge of Christ. Have you got the courage to do that? Come on, somebody who put their hand up just now, come and join the queue. I want five people in the queue straight away. Oh, who's got the courage to do that? Well done, Jim. Jim's in the front of the queue, you behind the queue. You come and line up behind them. I want five people to tell us quickly one thing that God has done for them to lead them to a knowledge of Christ. Jim, you start off, just tell us one thing, will you? Put that close to your mouth, because nobody will hear you otherwise. Just one thing, that's all I want.
Hunger to read the scriptures.
Oh, that was a fruit of coming to know him.
Yes.
Now, tell us one thing that actually led you to Christ in the first place.
That was a sermon here.
Well, somebody was listening out there. It's always great to know, you know, when I see L. Richard falling asleep over there, it's just great to know that somebody was listening, isn't it? Right, come on, my dear, will you come and just tell us one thing that led you to think of Christ?
Yes, it was the witness of Christian friends.
Well, that's terrific. Thank you very much. Isn't that a moving thing that Christian friends often make us alive to this for the first time? Thank you very much for telling us that. Yeah, what led you, do you think, in the first place?
Oh, Christian friends.
What? Anything else?
Not really.
Is there really Christian friends that God held you in? Tell us one thing that's happened since you came to know Christ.
Fellowship with other good Christians.
Yeah, that's a great thing, isn't it? Thanks, brother. I know, actually, some of the friends have led you to Christ, and there's been a terrific gang of you, hasn't there?
Come on, Greg.
Yeah, what about one thing that led you in the way?
Well, again, Christian friends play a very important part. Fellowship at church and at in the university where I am is very strong, and this church as well, very strong to my faith.
That's terrific. Thanks a lot, brother. Well, it's been good to have these four people. I didn't get five in my queue, but it was nice to have four, wasn't it? And if we had too big a queue, we'd probably never get finished. Thank you to all those who came. That was lovely. Now, where have we got to? Right, let's go back then to 3 and 4. Now, this theme that God desires all men, verse 4, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, is actually a great theme, too, of these three little letters that are called the pastoral epistles here, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I'd love to show you this, actually. These three letters stand together. They're rather like a great symphony. A tune starts at the beginning of one of them and goes right through all three. And many of these themes go right the way through. And this theme that God wants everybody goes right through them all, and we pick it up through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Let's just look at one verse. I've got several in my mind, but turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Maybe you've never read Titus before. Well, now you've got something new tonight. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of some men. And for the salvation of all men. That doesn't, of course, mean that all are saved, but the grace of God has that in view, the salvation of all men. So the fact that that is a theme in the pastoral letters, as they're called, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, probably means that towards the end of his life, Paul noticed an exclusive spirit amongst some of the Christian churches, an inward looking. Haven't you noticed that in churches? You haven't got to be a Christian, I'm afraid, very long before you notice that. Christians getting very tied up with their own problems, lacking the courage to look out and go out to their friends, ceasing to get this great concern to witness to others. And so Paul makes that a theme because of this exclusive spirit. You'll discover, if you're a young Christian, that the more you give out to others, the more you receive yourself. And the more the church looks in and tries to make itself happy and holy within, the more it tends to dry up. It just seems to be a rule of the road as God has made us. The more we go out and share and give what we have, the more we're blessed with what God gives to us. So it's a great theme of these little letters, and it comes out in our passage today, 1 Timothy 2:4. But it's also a great theme of the Acts of the Apostles. I want to tie this up with what we saw last Sunday morning on Pentecost Sunday. Back to Acts chapter 2. Now, last Sunday morning on Pentecost Sunday, we were thinking of the day of Pentecost and what were the things that really happened on that day, what was the sign that the Holy Spirit had come. And we saw that one of the most remarkable things was that the power of the Spirit touched the tongue. And that everybody coming out into the city that day noticed this band of 120 disciples all talking at once. When they got near them, they heard them talking in every conceivable language of the world around the Mediterranean. Now, most of the people coming up to Jerusalem for the feast would probably be able to speak the language that was used there, of course. But as they heard these people speak, it was as though they felt, well, that's the language way back home. Now, what an extraordinary visual sign, or rather audio sign, God gave, didn't he? That the purpose of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was to touch men's lips to preach the gospel to the whole world. It's also obvious to us now. It doesn't strike you as particularly astonishing. But it must have been astonishing to the Jews to think that not just their sacred language would be used to declare the works of God, but the languages of all the world. You know, people are very conservative, aren't they? Some years ago when the Bible started to be translated for the first time into modern English, there were a lot of conservative Christians who felt that really the language of the Authorized Version, or as they call it in America, the King James Version, was the only language that God could use. And it was almost offensive to put it into modern colloquial English. Well, it must have been something of the same thought, mustn't it, in Jerusalem that day, when they discovered that God was going to use far more than the Jewish language, but all these languages, to declare the mighty works of God. And so, here we find it in verse 7. They're all amazed, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. Tremendous statement. These are the tongues that really matter, aren't they? The languages of the whole wide world. The coming of the Holy Spirit is to say that the gospel is to be preached to everybody. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that the chief thing that is in chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2 as a whole, it's largely taken up with a long, magnificent, and glorious sermon. As much as to say that when the Spirit comes, he will put people on their feet, open their mouths, touch their lips, and cause them to tell the glorious news everywhere to preach. That's the mark of Pentecost. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit, making many people into preachers. Now, with that in mind, we're ready to come back to our third argument in 1 Timothy 2. Sorry to have taken a long time getting ready to come to our verse tonight. And our verse tonight is verse 7. You remember that verse 4 stated the great desire of God that all men should be saved. And he followed that, as Paul so often does, not with emotional feelings and purple passages, but with solid arguments. First, there is one God. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 5? We spent a whole Sunday night on that. If there's only one God, then he won't divide the world up and share it with all the other gods, as the heathen religions teach, and as you're taught in comparative religion in the sixth form today at school. The Bible is very uncomfortable. It says that these gods are nonentities, they don't exist, and there's only one God, and he won't share you, and he won't share the world, he wants it all. And that's why Paul now knows that this one God wants all men to be saved, because he's the only God. So you can't lock him up in Jerusalem. The second reason, well, there are many people out there in Britain today who would say there's one God, but there are many words to him. But the second reason came hot foot after that one. Verse 5, there is one God, he desires the whole world to know about him, and there is one mediator, one road to God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there's only one Savior, one mediator, one road. And that's not a narrow concept, verse 6, because he gave himself as a ransom for who? For all. So he died on the cross for all men, the testimony which was born at the proper time. Second tremendous argument. The arms of the cross of Christ stretch out to gather in the whole world. Christ is the man for all men. His ransom is instead of all men. Actually, there are two prepositions there. I haven't time to look into this. I forgot to say it last Sunday, so we'll have to leave it. Two prepositions that read literally on behalf of and instead of all men. It's an amazing Greek sentence. He piles the prepositions up to show that Christ died for all men. Second reason why all, God desires all to be saved. Christ's death. Now comes the third reason, hot foot after that, hammering in. He doesn't want us to believe it because of just the statement in verse 4. He gives us a third reason. For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Some of you don't believe this still. A teacher of the pagan nations in faith and truth. Now there's his third reason why he wants God, he believes God wants everybody to be saved. Because God called him, and God gave him a special call to go not to the circumcised, but to the uncircumcised. To go not to the Jews, not to Israel, but to the nations. Now, if today we think of the Trinity, it's rather remarkable. I hadn't seen this until I heard Steve say that this evening. But you know, it's a very remarkable Trinitarian formula, isn't it, here? First, there is one God and Father, who desires everyone to come into his family. Secondly, there's one second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who died on the cross for all men. And then instead of saying the Holy Spirit in verse 7, this is very characteristic of the Bible, we're given an illustration of what happens when the Holy Spirit is at work. He calls a man to be a preacher and a missionary and an apostle. Father, Son, and a Holy Ghost sent apostle. So it's the Trinity all over again. Now, what I want to do this evening with you is just to show you from the Acts and elsewhere how this call, this appointing to be a teacher of the Gentiles, is so underlined in red ink and blue ink and green ink in the New Testament. And we'll start with dear Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And here are the instructions that God gives to Ananias. You remember that Ananias has been talking to the Lord rather like some people do in prayer meetings, telling the Lord things he already knows perfectly well. And in this case, it's slightly worse than that, isn't it? Because Ananias is arguing with the Lord. Verse 13. Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, you seem not to have heard, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. In other words, I have heard what a wretch this man is, what a pest he is, what a brutal persecutor he is. But the Lord says to Ananias, go and do what you're told, in effect. For he is a chosen instrument of mine. It isn't always, is it, the likely people that God chooses. It's often the most unlikely person. Not always, but sometimes. And it was here. To carry my name, it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? To take my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So it's to Israel as well, but the first phrase, it's before the Gentiles. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias goes and lays his hands on the apostle, and he tells him that. He says, God has appeared to you to send you to the Gentiles. That's enough to blow the mind, isn't it? Not only that this man has been chosen, but he's going to be sent there. It's Surprising that Ananias didn't start a long argument about that. Now, while you still got your finger there, keep your finger there, and there's the same testimony to this same occurrence in Acts 26:15. Now, it's interesting, in chapter 26, verse 15, before Agrippa, Paul, in giving his testimony about his conversion, concertinas the whole story. He leaves Ananias out. This is often true when the Bible repeats a story. You often get a precede version. And in verse 15, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said. Now, here it is direct to Paul, and it may have been direct to Paul as well, of course. But probably, verse 15 means the Lord said, and implies, of course, through Ananias. The Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet." Acts 26:16. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes." Now, what is interesting about that is, I don't want to be dogmatic about that. There may have been a direct word from the Lord to Paul and a word through Ananias. I think it is more probable that that message was given by Ananias alone. The normal way, in other words, in which God calls even the apostle who'd had this astonishing conversion experience, God normally calls us through other people. It is not wise, at any rate, to insist that I have had a call to do something if nobody else verifies it. Nobody else wants to lay that call and burden on my shoulders. Here's a very remarkable Reformation comment, Article 23. This is a fruit of the new Bible reading in the 16th century of ministering. "It is not lawful for any man to take upon him the office of public preaching before he be lawfully called and sent to execute the same. And those we ought to judge lawfully called, which be chosen and called to this work by men who have public authority given unto them in the congregation to call and send ministers into the Lord's vineyard." I think that's a salutary word today, isn't it? It's to remind us that God does call, sometimes very immediately, but normally through another, and that a call needs to be ratified in that way. Well, it certainly did here. I, Paul, might have imagined that he'd gone out of his mind to suppose that he was to go to the Gentiles. How could he really believe that unless God gave him that call through another Christian and through others in the church? And so in Acts 13 in Antioch, when they send him out on his first missionary journey, they all agree that he's got to do this. That's against all his feelings. If you want to know what Paul's feelings are, you know we mustn't be governed by them. But if you want to know what his feelings are, turn over a few pages to Romans 10. I was greatly moved by this week. In Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's anguish," that's what it literally is, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is the Jewish people, "is that they may be saved. But they've got a zeal for God," verse 2, "but it's not enlightened." This is his anguish. It's much stronger, really, verse 1, than it comes out in this translation. This is his daily suffering, his daily anguish, his daily ambition is that the Jews might be saved. And yet God comes to him and he says, "Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." Now let's look at this again in Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. "The next Sabbath," Acts 13:44, "almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For God has commanded us, saying, I have sent you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, that is the Gentiles in the crowd, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. Now, isn't that tremendous? You see what is happening? A call that has been ratified by the Christian church, by Ananias, objectively telling Paul what God has commanded, is now further ratified by God moving in circumstances, in providence. I think I've said this once or twice from here on Sunday night. We did a course in Acts, the whole of one long vac, the staff, and we weren't always present, of course, all of us, but we all got the same message in the end. We did Paul's missionary journeys, and we were tremendously impressed by the way that during those three missionary journeys, Paul continually starts at the synagogue. He can't bear that his Jewish friends shan't hear the gospel. So whenever he gets to a new village or town, into the synagogue he goes, and within a few hours, out of the window he comes, lands on the pavement. And he scratches his head, and then he goes to the next town, into the next synagogue. Out of the window he comes. And it's very remarkable, after each missionary journey, there's a little summary, so the Holy Spirit is telling us what he's been teaching Paul. At the end of it, Paul, so to speak, sits down, scratches his head, looks at the notes of his journey and says, I'm getting the message. I'm getting the message that God is not going to let me go anywhere but to the Gentiles. If you want to see that put, I think, best of all, you'll find it in the very last verses of the Acts of the Apostles. Over to Acts chapter 28. Very remarkable here. They've come to Rome. They've come to the center of the world. This is Paul's great ambition. They call the local leaders. The Jewish people amongst them, of course. Verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. Now, if you notice that, when they'd not 15 minutes, you know, this is the sort of invitation I get. Will you come and preach? We'll give you 15 minutes. People here have to catch their buses. Well, you didn't do that with the Apostle Paul. You had a chance of catching any bus for the whole day. They appointed a day, and he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening. He said, I've got a lot to tell you. No wonder Christians in this country are so ignorant, aren't they? Testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced while others disbelieved. So as they disagreed amongst themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement, now here's some very bold speaking at the end of the day. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, notice it was not Isaiah the prophet, it was the Holy Spirit through him. Go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, their ears are heavy of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn to me to heal them. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. You won't listen. I spend all day, and you go away saying, don't think much of this. Just a few of you believe. It's the same old story. Weeks, months I've been traveling through Asia Minor, says Paul, and I see what Isaiah said is absolutely right. You've hardened your hearts, you won't listen, you won't be saved. I got the message. The Holy Spirit is right from the beginning. The Gentiles will listen. I'm going to them. You see what Luke is doing in writing the Acts? We started at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Where do we finish at the end of Acts? We finish at the end of Acts at a launching pad out into the whole world. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Another magnificent sermon. These great sermons are the Holy Spirit falling on men and raising them up as preachers. And that's what we want to see today, isn't it? We want a great army of people whose lips have been touched, whose tongues are filled with the mighty works of God. Brethren and fathers, hear the defense which I now make before you. And when they heard that he addressed them in the Hebrew language, they were the more quiet. very dramatic occasion. Verse 12. Now he's telling them his testimony. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He's speaking to Jews, you see. So he wants to make it acceptable to them. He says, everybody thought very well of Ananias. And he came to me. And then he goes through what Ananias said. Verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in thee. You see, Paul had been to the synagogues, and he'd done just what I did at the beginning of the sermon. He said, who's come to know Christ? Who's named the name of Christ? Jesus. Who's named the name of Jesus as Christ in the last 12 months? Anybody? Stand up. Then immediately, of course, he hurled them into prison. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, is shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, depart, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he ought not to live. Threw dust in the earth and very nearly lynched him. But the soldiers saved him. Very remarkable, isn't it? A gripping testimony. This great concourse of Jewish people listening, gripped by this marvelous story of his conversion. But when they hear that in the temple of all places, he was given a vision that the Jews would refuse the word of life, and he was to go to the Gentiles, that was more than they could stand. Just one word. Well, now let's summarize that by going over to the reading that Judith did for us earlier, Galatians chapter 2. It's very interesting in this chapter. I haven't time to point it out, but you probably noticed it. It was as read, the independence of the apostle. He wants to make it quite plain that he didn't borrow his gospel from the people in Jerusalem, that God revealed the gospel to him individually, and that after all these years, he went up to Jerusalem to check that they were saying the same thing, preaching the same gospel. He went up privately, and I laid before them, verse 2, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And he notes that though he had young Titus with him, the Jewish leaders of the church did not compel Titus to acknowledge the Jewish rules of the game. They didn't circumcise him. They allowed him to remain as he was, as a pagan who had been converted to Christ, and not go through any Jewish gateway. But there were people there, of course, who were wanting to make trouble. However, thankfully, harmony prevailed. Verse 9, they perceived the grace that was given to me. James and Peter and John, who were pillars of the church, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Only they would have us remember the poor. That's a fine statement, isn't it? Of Christian leaders under great tension, you see, their followers trying to make trouble, trying to stir up a problem, and these leaders coming to realize that they'd been given different missions, that the Jerusalem church was still to preach to Israel, but Paul had been sent out into all the world. Now, that is the, coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, that is his third reason for believing that God wants all men to be saved. There is only one God. He wants all men to know him. There is only one Savior who died for all men on the cross, and the Holy Spirit has appointed him to be a preacher and teacher of the Gentiles. And if there are any there who still dispute this, he swears, I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. This is what God has done. Now, I want to suggest three things that we need to do in the light of this. If you're a Christian, you're committed to the missionary cause. There is no way out of it. You can't follow Christ without being committed to it. I want to suggest three things for us to do practically now, or to think of doing. First, to start thanking God. You should thank God regularly for those who brought you the gospel. It may have been Christian friends in this congregation or in London. Thank God for them. Thank God for those who brought the gospel to this country in the first place when we were pagans living in complete ignorance and darkness. One of them was a relative of mine. You'll find his name written in the authorized version at the end of 2 Corinthians. It says, to the second letter of the Corinthians, written from Philippi of Macedonia by Titus and Lucas. Unfortunately, they're knocked out of the modern versions because there are only a few manuscripts who put that. But I'm very proud of that relative of mine. He's in the authorized version anyhow. And he helped to write one of the letters. And so if there were Lucases there in Macedonia, and there were Lucases now in England, well, they must have come over, mustn't they? I hope some of them were missionaries. It'd be grand, wouldn't it, if in your life someone constantly thanked God for your witness because you had told them. There's a long, long line of people before us, isn't there, who's told the gospel, passed it on. I was at a wedding, said before last, and suddenly a very nice mother of a large family came and planted a kiss unexpectedly on my cheek. Well, there was a lot of kissing at weddings, of course, so I wasn't altogether surprised, but slightly took me by surprise. And she said, I never really met her, as far as I know before. She said, you're rather special in our family. So I said, well, that's good news. I said, there aren't many people who feel that, so I'm all the better for that. And so it turned out that at a mission at Cambridge some many years ago, I had led to Christ the man who's now her husband. And I had no idea of that. I had no idea. I didn't know that we'd had any contact together when he was a student. Well, that was better than any of the eats, and they were very good, actually, and drinks that there were at that wedding reception. That was the best thing in the reception for me. It's nice, isn't it, to be thanked, even though you're quite unaware of it. Well, it'd be nice if somebody were to thank you that you were special in their family because you prayed for them or led them a book or took them to a service or led them to Christ. So start thanking God right now in your heart for the people who did that for you. It might be nice to thank them too. I mean, kiss them. Leave that bit out. Start thanking. Second, start talking. Yes, I meant that. Start talking. Now, I know that's sometimes thought to be rather unwise to young Christians. But, you know, I think it's a mistake to think that we've got to get everything in our lives sorted out before we can start talking. The best way to get things sorted out is to start talking. Because you can't be telling people about Christ in the place where you work if your life is a complete mess. And missionary work, like charity, starts at home. And the message of the day of Pentecost is that everybody's in this. I forgot to point that out, so we'll have to turn back. It'll just show you you're still with me. So wake up, will you, and come back to the day of Pentecost. Acts 2. 120 people all talking. And the onlookers, of course, are always somebody, isn't there, who says they're drunk. And in verse 17, Peter says, no, it's just that you don't know the Bible. For the prophet Joel said that in the last days, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, not just upon the prophet, the priest, or the king, but upon all his people. That means all, of course, who belong to him. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, let's use our common sense. It's amazing how many people don't use that nice. That doesn't mean to say that if you're a spirit-filled Christian, you will be constantly prophesying the future, or constantly seeing visions, or constantly dreaming dreams. prophecy, visions, and dreams is the language of revelation in the Old Testament. It is the normal language by which the prophet revealed the will of God to the people of his day. The prophet was a singular person. He was very rare, and God used those means by which he spoke to him and through him to people. Now, what this passage is saying in Old Testament language is that in the New Testament, old and young, men and women, will tell the word of God. That's what it says, quite simply. So it's no longer a matter of men only. It's no longer a matter of old and experienced only. Every Christian is called to have the word of God on his lips and to be ready to speak it. As we're there in 1 Timothy, we can turn back a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 4. And this is my last cross-reference. Well, I hope it is. I won't make any promises. I get excited sometimes, but it's meant to be my last. Colossians 4:2. Sorry, Colossians 4:5. Now, in Colossians 4:2, he's telling the Christians to pray for the great preaching that Paul is doing. So we're to pray for the preachers. Obviously, there are some people set aside to teach and preach. We ought to pray for them. Colossians 4:2. But in Colossians 4:5, he talks about our witness, everybody's witness. Conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. So you ought to pray for Paul the preacher, but you ought to do some speaking yourself. You ought to do it wisely, but urgently, because time is short. And let that speech of yours be gracious, but not flabby. Let there be some tang in it, some salt, some taste, some wit, whatever you like to call it, an edge to it, so that you may know how you ought to answer. I think there's an interesting hint there that most of us are pretty ineffective if we stand up in the middle of the operating theater in the middle of the moment when the scissors that the surgeon left behind last time are brought out, and start preaching at that moment. That won't go down well. I know nothing about medical ethics, but I guess it won't. But if you do not want to get the name of somebody who's preaching the whole time, and I quite understand that, it can be very ugly to be a sort of preacher at others. I think there's a very helpful hint here in verse 6 that every Christian in their work ought to know how to answer. Because actually all around us today, people are making comments, aren't they? Snide comments sometimes, questioning comments about the world and God and the meaning of life and what's it all about and does God care and doesn't look like it, does it? So every day there are these opportunities just to say a word. So start talking. You don't learn to ride a horse without falling off many times. You won't talk without sometimes blushing and making a fool of yourself. But if you don't want to tell about your faith, then you're not part of the missionary church of Christ. No good giving money for people far away to do it if you can't do it here in London. Start thanking, start talking, and start thinking what your part in all this is going to be. Now, this is not going to be a final emotional call for you to go overseas. In fact, the New Testament rule is to stay where you are and witness there as a general rule. That's the New Testament rule. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 7. We're not going to turn to it because our time is gone. And yet, having said that, although that's the normal rule, you know, one does wonder sometimes, doesn't one, whether more of us ought not to be going overseas. I picked up this little pamphlet, Why You Should Go to the Mission Field by Keith Green. Some of you will know Keith Green's writings. They're very alive. This is the last thing he ever wrote before he was killed in a plane crash with two children. And his wife, it must be a remarkable girl, because she's continuing the work and she's publishing many of his things. And he certainly is a very powerful writer. Well, statistics aren't always the best way to look at these things, but these are very striking. He's talking from the North American point of view. Only 9% of the world's population speaks English, 94% of all ordained preachers in the whole world minister to the 9% who speak English. 96% of all Christian finances are spent in the United States on 6% of the world's population. Only 4% of all Christian money is spent on missionary efforts to reach the other 94% of the world's population. There are over 1 million full-time Christian workers in the United States. While one half of the world's population, three major groups, Muslim, Hindu, and Chinese, 2,200 million people have only 2,417 full-time Christian workers. I don't know how he knows that, but it's remarkable, isn't it? As you can see by these figures, something is definitely wrong. While we in America have approximately one worker for every 230 people, those who've never heard the gospel have one worker for every 450,000 people. It is so true that we here in America are continually bombarded with Christian witness and ministry. Almost at every turn, there's a billboard or a bumper sticker proclaiming something about Jesus. Turn the dial on your radio at any time of the day or night, and you've got non-stop preaching. There are several Christian satellite and cable networks. There are over 250 different Christian magazines and publications. In most cities, there's a church on almost every corner. I'm not saying this is bad, but as I've traveled overseas, it's hard for me to believe that it's God's will for there to be so much gospel preaching here, while there is comparatively little and even none in many places outside this country. Has it occurred to you that Jesus wants every creature to hear the gospel? If you had 20 children to feed, and plenty of food to feed them, do you think it would be right to give 3 of the children 10 meals, 7 children 1 meal, and the remaining nothing? Well, that's a startling way of putting it, isn't it? So 10 children out of the 20 are fed, 10 starve for the gospel. So start praying. Pray that the God will send forth laborers into his harvest field. Don't start volunteering, because that's often just the moving of emotion. Start praying that God...